moments for silent prayer. This will afford you the opportunity to utilize the privacy of your priesthood for rebound if necessary, and to otherwise check your problems at the door for concentration on what we're about to do this evening. With these things in mind, shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we are indeed grateful to You for providing for us again this opportunity to study Your Word and to grow in grace. The end result is that we might be able to magnify Your Word and glorify Christ in our daily lives, and to otherwise serve as good Christian soldiers in the angelic conflict. It is our prayer this evening that the Holy Spirit, through His mentorship, would instruct us regarding this next increment in our study of Your perfect plan. And to that end, we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. Back on March the 22nd, second session, lesson 616, we began to study Psalm 23. And from it, we are going to extrapolate several concepts, ideas, and principles which are applicable to Moses' death. And primarily from that passage, verse 4, which is entrance into the death-shadowed valley. I thought by a means of review this evening, I would just remind you of what we've done by lesson title. Lesson 616 is the change of command, death of Moses, from the perspective of Psalm 23. And we noted in verse 1, divine care and provision for the believer. That's Psalm 23, verse 1. And then on Tuesday the 29th, we noted from Psalm 23, the metabolization of doctrine into the stream of consciousness, the availability of rebound as the first problem-solving device, and the development of wheel tracks of righteousness as noted in verses 2 and 3 of that chapter. And then we undertook the second session on the 29th, lesson 618. We noted wheel tracks of righteousness lead us to our death-shadowed valley. That is noted in Psalm 23, verse 4. Now, that was our first trip through the first four verses of Psalm 23. And then we wanted to go back and do it again. And the second trip through is to concentrate on certain things that might give us insight into Moses' entrance into the death-shadowed valley. And verse 1, we noted on this trip through the integrity of God having to do with His righteousness, His justice, and His love. And then on Tuesday the 31st, our study took up Psalm 23, verse 1 again. And we noted that there are logistics which come to the believer in Jesus Christ that buy him time so that spiritual growth may occur. This really is the story of the 40-year Jewish Hornada. The Lord was buying them time by keeping them alive through several miracles. When they were out of water, He provided water. When they were out of food, He provided food. And He always provided for them protection in an environment designed to kill them geographically, but also from hostile enemies. And on a few occasions, there would be a hostile army to come across their paths, and the Lord would take care of that as well. All of this time, He's buying the Jews time to grow in grace and to learn how to become the citizens of a new client nation, the original client nation. And so, in that second trip through, we noted this concept that the believer in Jesus Christ has imputed righteousness, and to that righteousness comes all of our logistics, all of our protection, all of our provisions. We're guaranteed these things. And it is a good example for us to note the first generation of Israel. They received all of their necessities, and they also received time as a result of that to orient and adjust to God's plan, and were completely unable to do so. And so that was brought out in our second trip through in verse 1. And then on April the 2nd, in lesson 620, we noted the metabolization and application of doctrine in the soul of the believer winds up vindicating divine integrity. There is nothing that pleases God more than for someone to be born into this world, tabula rasa, knowing nothing and totally helpless as a newborn babe. And for that individual, simply from his own volition, over a period of time, becoming God conscious, and from that point then desiring to hear more about this God that he has now somehow become aware of, to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ, to respond to that and receive all of these imputations, plus R being only one of 40, and then to utilize the divine operating assets which are provided in grace to then acquire the thinking of God. And with that inventory of ideas, to make good decisions from that position of strength, to move toward experiential sanctification by this knowledge being applied to his daily life, and as a result, magnifying the integrity of God, to understand that God's plan is absolutely perfect, that it is based on righteous standards which are absolutes, that God manages and controls us in our life through justice, blessing us when we comply, disciplining us when we do not comply. And therefore, when we acquire the high ground, we have glorified Jesus Christ and therefore vindicated divine integrity in the process. And that was what we undertook in verse 2. And then on April the 5th, first session, we noted again from Psalm 23, the prototype wheel tracks of Jesus Christ in the Incarnation. He is the one that established the original concepts for the church age. He is the one who executed the problem-solving devices that we utilize to resolve our issues on a day-by-day basis. He is the one who established the Christian way of life in its prototype. It was not total and complete, otherwise we would not have had the New Testament canon. And so he told his disciples the day before he was arrested and crucified that he had many more things to tell them, but they could not understand them yet. But there was more to be told, and that they were to take this information, make it a part of their thought process, and develop this new religion called Christianity. Many of them became writers of Scripture. The New Testament canon was revealed to them, divine revelation. It was reduced to writing, and we now have it today. And as a result of this, we can observe all of the righteous standards that are required of us to execute the Christian way of life and to glorify our Lord and Savior. And so Sunday, second session, we noted again from Psalm 23, this time the second half of verse 3, wheel tracks of righteousness. These are the absolute standards that tell us precisely how to live the Christian way of life. And so the corrected translation, he leads me in wheel tracks of righteousness. The righteousness referred to here is not imputed righteousness at salvation, but rather the absolute principles of the eternal Logos which were executed by Christ in the Incarnation. It is the thinking of divine thought. It is the thinking of absolute standards. It is the programming of the conscience with these principles regarding right and wrong, good and evil, fair and foul. And once you understand the eternal Logos, then your soul, within its stream of consciousness, circulates with these absolute principles. And as you acquire that information, you develop a capacity righteousness, a capacity for blessing, a capacity for spiritual growth. Now, at salvation, we are declared righteous by the justice of God, but imputed righteousness provides no capacity in the execution of the Christian way of life. The first generation of the Jews in the Exodus had imputed righteousness, but they had nothing more. They never developed a spiritual life. When given the opportunity, they refused it. When given discipline to reorient them to wheel tracks of righteousness, they fouled up, they whined, and they mewled all through the desert. They never succeeded in developing a spiritual life, although they had all the assets necessary to do so. They had a wonderful leader in Moses. They had the Shekinah glory in their presence. They had the revealed law that illustrated to them through ritual all that they would need to know about Christology and soteriology and harmartiology. Yet they rejected it all. And so we have this concept of imputed righteousness providing you the availability, the equal privilege and the equal opportunity. But that in no way means that you have the capacity that goes with the advancing Christian in the Christian walk. The capacity is developed through knowledge of the Word of God. And that is acquiring this righteousness through standards of conduct. And so that's a different righteousness that is in view here under the concept of wheel tracks of righteousness. This is thinking. These are principles to be applied to your life. So imputed righteousness is a grace action administered by God and establishes our eternal status before His divine justice. And this is done by means of faith alone in Christ alone. However, we're not taken immediately into the eternal state once we believe in Christ. We are then allowed to remain here in order to carry out our duties in the angelic conflict. And we have obligations before God which must be accomplished in accordance with His will and His plan. And so, as a result, a system has been established by which the ignorant believer may acquire the essential information in order to carry out his assignments. Field orders are issued in writing and are contained in the Christian soldier's field manual called the Bible. Orders are issued there, but are concealed in cryptic form. And that is where we left off in our study on Sunday morning. We resume now at point 56. The only way the ignorant soldier, and you become a soldier at the moment of salvation, the only way the ignorant soldier can know, understand, and apply his orders is for a special instructor, a special DI, who understands the message to decipher it for him. You don't know what to do as a newborn babe in Christ. The Holy Spirit will instruct you. He will lead you and guide you by means of what? Wheel tracks of righteousness. They have already been established by Christ in the Incarnation. They're revealed to us in the canon of the New Testament. We're to learn them and under His power to apply them to our lives. But we are the only ones, please understand this, believers in Christ are the only ones on this earth who can understand this field manual. And only then when it is revealed by God the Holy Spirit. And so 57. The Holy Spirit then is the cryptographer who enciphers and deciphers the divine message to man. He breaks it down. There are a few words I would like to define from Webster's. First of all, a code. A code is a systematic statement of a body of law. In essence, in the New Testament, imperative moods become the body of law for the Christian, for the new church age believer. And therefore, it is a system of principles and rules. How do you execute the plan of God in the church age? Study the New Testament and it will be revealed to you. How do you study the New Testament? First of all, you must believe. Then you must have the assets which are imputed. Then you must have the filling of the Holy Spirit. Then you must submit to His mentorship. Then you must, under His power, have the moral courage to apply that to your daily lives. That's how you execute it, and the unbeliever cannot do this. And so it becomes very important then to understand that the New Testament is a code of conduct for the Christian soldier. And this decoding process is important. When you decode something, it means that you convert a coded message into an intelligible language. Well, the New Testament is divine thought, and we have a finite mind. God is infinite, we're finite. He knows all that is knowable. He's known the end from the beginning, from eternity past. His standards are absolute standards and are completely in contrast to that of the human thought pattern. And so when we attempt to understand the thinking of God, we have placed upon ourselves the ultimate challenge, something that the human mind cannot do and something which the believer cannot accomplish without a divine instructor. The idea of absorbing within our streams of consciousness the thinking of Christ and bringing every thought of Christ into captivity for our decision-making and problem-solving becomes quite a task. And only the believer can do it, and only the believer who follows the system. The unbeliever can read the Bible and receive nothing from it except a little establishment thought from here and there. The believer can read the Bible and receive nothing from it if he's not filled with the Holy Spirit. If he doesn't get occasional instruction from the spiritual gift of pastor teacher and does not make it his lifestyle. Otherwise, he's reading literature. One of the silliest courses I've ever heard is the Bible is literature. The Bible, probably, I don't know how to really evaluate the Bible as literature. I don't know how to read the Bible as literature. I never read it before I got interested in doctrine. So I don't know what the viewpoint of an individual really is who picks up the Bible and tries to read it as literature. But I got a sneaking suspicion it's one of the most boring things he ever tried to read. About like reading Descartes or Sartre or those other French-type thinkers. Then there's the word cipher, a way of transforming a text in order to conceal its meaning. So when you cipher something, you put it in a code that can only be understood when it is deciphered. And so what does decipher mean? To translate from secret characters into intelligible terms. To find out the meaning of something despite obscurities. To find out the meaning of something despite obscurities. Now, there's nothing more obscure than the Word of God to the unbeliever. They make up all kinds of things when they read the Bible. And they become instant theologians when they need a verse they've heard somewhere way back, God knows when. And so, when someone commits some kind of heinous act, and that person is doing your bidding, when that person commits some kind of heinous act, and that person is accomplishing your ends and your objectives, and therefore the end justifies all means, and you don't want anybody to disrupt this little program you've got going. And although the thing that is suggested that has happened is really a horrible thing, there must be some way to make it go away so you can continue with your little plan and your little plot and your little program. Don't bother my little sand pile here. I'm playing the game I want to play, and don't bother me with the technicalities. And therefore, you should not judge other people. You should not be the one to cast the first stone, as Jesus said. Jesus said, "He who is without sin, cast the first stone." Now, are you going to cast the first stone? Well, one day, I don't know when, we'll study that passage and find out that it's totally out of context the way it's used. And they don't go on to then proceed through the passage to see how it all works out. But don't throw that one out, by the way, when you're trying to justify someone's sins and crimes and misdemeanors. It doesn't work unless you take the whole thing in context, and A, if you're Jesus Christ, and B, you're fighting a bunch of religious fanatics and alleged theologians of the day like the Pharisees. Now, there was a warfare going on, by the way, between Jesus and the Pharisees. And the Pharisees were all involved in the Talmud, which is an interpretation of the law, the Torah. And they emphasized the Talmud over the Torah. And they're trying to catch Christ making mistakes with regard to the rabbinic interpretation of the Talmud, which is a rabbinic interpretation of the Torah. Do you follow that? So it's all a theological battle. And they're trying to trick him in this particular instance. And the way he answers is going to determine whether they can nail him for blasphemy. So you have to be real careful how you answer. And how he answered was ingenious. And has nothing to do with telling people who commit crimes, well, it's okay. In fact, he said to the woman, "Go and sin no more," which is good advice. So we have this concept of the New Testament being in code, so to speak. But that really is not quite right either. The New Testament is not in code. It's not in some kind of mystical language that is beyond comprehension. God didn't write it down there in something that could not be deciphered. It's all in English for us to read, and it came from the original Greek. So, what is going on here that the Holy Spirit is involved in when it comes to being a cryptographer? It's not that it's written in code. It's that the principles so far exceed the finite human mind that it cannot be understood through human cogitation. That's what's meant. And only through a divine instructor can it be understood in the way in which it was intended. Only through divine instruction can the human mind, soul, and brain comprehend divine thought. That's the idea. And the Holy Spirit brings it all into view. And so 58, therefore, the righteousness we see here must be developed by inculcating truth into the soul's stream of consciousness. It is the acquisition of absolute truth which is the key. And absolute truth finds its origin and its source in the righteousness of God. There is no other source for truth, and once you can plug in to the righteousness of God, you have found the source of absolute truth. And there is no other source. I got to thinking about that principle today as I was reviewing my notes. And I happened to think about man's desire to discover truth. It is an ongoing problem. Socrates had this bug, wanting to discover truth, and Plato wrote about it. And there were other people like Aristotle in classical thought. And then there are other people who have come along, French-thinking types like René Descartes. He tried to determine what truth was. I can't visualize someone from France being able to identify truth, but nevertheless, he gave it a shot. And I thought I would remind you of a study we had back in August of last year, Lesson 504, where I analyzed for you from a particular book the concept of Descartes' search for truth. He developed a method in order to verify objective truth. And this fellow, Herbert Cole, tries to define Descartes' approach for us. And it's from Archetype to Zeitgeist, page 100. The method Descartes developed depended solely upon physical experiments using the senses. You can touch it, you can smell it, you can see it, you can hear it, and so on. So his method of determining truth depended solely upon physical experiments using the senses, as opposed to truths established by religious authority or by logic. So a religious authority is out, so what does that mean? The Bible is out in establishing truth. Descartes' method consisted of systematically doubting everything that could not be firmly established by logic or the immediate evidence of the senses. Memory, for example, was questioned whenever it claimed to establish truths about the past. So the past is just a big blur, according to Descartes' philosophy, because what is truth? Each individual has his own ideas, opinions, and attitudes about it. And what happened yesterday has as many attitudes, opinions, and ideas attached to it as there were people who experienced it. And then, therefore, if you try to write history based on what other people tell you happened in history, you're getting it second and third hand about one individual or two or three or five who had their own ideas and opinions, none of which establishes truth. Descartes' method refused all appeals to higher authority. It refused to consider all appeals to higher authority, whether that higher authority be the will of God, which again kicks the Bible out of consideration, or the general consensus of the ruling class. Descartes' doubts democratized knowledge, as everyone's senses became equally valuable in the establishment of truth. Descartes' theories reduced the area of absolutely certain knowledge to the simple awareness of oneself as a thinking being. His statement, "I think, therefore I am," represents the conclusion that results in depending solely upon logic and immediate conscious awareness. End quote. And so therefore Descartes was searching for truth, and yet he kicked out the only source for truth, the divine authority of the Holy Bible. Therefore, what simply dawned on me this afternoon as I reviewed my notes was this, that the world is constantly searching for truth, and it cannot find it. There is no truth in the devil's world. You can observe things, and the scientists come up with things that they are able to conclude from scientific research. If you do A 100 times and B always results, then we'll say that's a scientific law. But you talk to a scientist, they'll say, well, it's not really a law because on the 101st time, it might not work. They have no faith in their own discoveries. But if it is a scientific law, then God put it in place and it is an absolute. And you find that from the Scriptures, and therefore it's absolute truth. And therefore everything that God has anything to do with has absolute truth assigned to it. And once you understand that, then it opens up an entirely new attitude towards studying any given subject. Therefore, education, properly taught, becomes a study in the thinking of Christ, no matter what the subject is. So, mankind is unable to identify truth unless he looks at the subject through the prism of Bible doctrine. Otherwise, they're going to contaminate it with the devil's own lie. This is the devil's world, and the devil's modus operandi is the lie. And therefore, you may search for truth all you want to, but all you will discover is the lie. Therefore, truth can only be discovered through the Word of God. All else has a tragic flaw. Now, 59. The development of this righteousness causes a transformation of the soul. And the righteousness we're referring to is the Christian's discovery of the absolute truth in the eternal Logos. The development of this righteousness, this righteous thinking, causes a transformation of the soul, which results in the believer becoming a person of integrity. True integrity is only possible for the believer in Jesus Christ who has acquired information into his stream of consciousness from the eternal Logos. True integrity is only available to the believer in Christ. And others who have integrity can have establishment integrity, but that is as far as they can go. And so the development of this righteousness causes a transformation of the soul, which results in the believer becoming a person of integrity. 60. The believer who has integrity will invariably confront common pressures in the angelic conflict. If you are alive, you are going to confront problems each day of your life, some minor, some major, but you're going to be challenged to utilize these divine principles to resolve the issue. And so if you have integrity, developed from biblical truth, you will confront common pressures of the angelic conflict, and you will thus be challenged to remain loyal to the truth which you have come to believe. Therefore, tests occur, and God permits this. You come to Bible class X number of times, there's going to be a test. They're going to happen anyhow, by the way. Your whole life was laid out in eternity past. And whether or not you're able to move toward the death-shadowed valley in a proper fashion on wheel tracks of righteousness, or whether you get there on wheel tracks of wickedness, it's entirely up to you. God knows which way you're going to choose. You don't know personally which way you're going to go. You all could go negative tomorrow. We all are candidates for reversionism. What's going to happen tomorrow that you're going to react to that will destroy your spiritual life? Have you ever given any thought to that? What if you go to the doctor tomorrow, regular checkup, you have one every April, and he looks at you and says, you have cancer of the foot, and it's in your bloodstream, and you're done for. I give you 6 months. What are you going to do with that? Are you going to say, 6 months to glory? Or are you going to say, why did God let this happen to me? I was going to Bible class. I suffered through that stuff over there every night for God knows how long. And this is what I get. 6 months? You've reacted. And then it's a downward spiral and you enter the death-shadowed valley under the sin unto death. So maybe that's for you tomorrow. Who knows? I'm not a prophet, but I do know this for an absolute fact. That when you get doctrine in the soul, what normally happens in a person's life as he moves through the angelic conflict become challenges and tests for doctrine resident in the soul. And therefore, you will invariably confront these things. And you will be challenged at that point to remain loyal to the truth which you have come to believe. Now, we had a formula in the past that we used to teach this. Truth is the T here. And that truth has to do with absolute standards from divine righteousness. This is truth. And if you have truth in your soul, then that is eventually, as you grow in grace, that is going to produce integrity. And you will be a person of integrity because of what you think. Proverbs 23:7, as you think in your soul, so are you. develop this inventory of ideas, it develops the concept of integrity. But this integrity, this Bible doctrine resident in your soul, is occasionally placed under pressure. And so pressure comes into your life. And when that pressure comes in, then comes the challenge of your volition. Are you going to remain loyal to the truth which is in your stream of consciousness? Now the pressure hits, will you remain loyal to the truth? The truth has developed for you integrity in your stream of consciousness. Now the pressure hits, will you remain loyal to the truth? If you do, then you will be a person of honor. That is the honorable person. This is the individual who can put up under pressure. This is the individual who can face up under pressure. This is the person who is able to go to the table and get the job done when duty calls. So it's the pressure that proves what's in the soul. You may have the information that develops the ingredients for integrity, but under pressure, can you remain loyal to those standards? That's the question. And therefore, God permits these things to occur in order to check us out. Will you react or will you respond? Will you react to these exigencies and therefore reveal your inner self to be someone who is an easy candidate for a menage a trois with a first husband? Or are you a person of honor? Will you stand fast under this challenge using biblical problem-solving devices and move on? Keep moving toward the objective. That's the question that has to be answered. Now, when we have problems in life, we want to wring our hands and say, well, why did God let this happen to me? That is a reaction. When problems occur, you are to look at it as a challenge for your integrity. Will I apply under pressure? So the believer who has integrity, accumulated doctrine in the soul, will invariably confront common pressures to the angelic conflict, and thus challenged by them to remain loyal to the truth which he has come to believe. 61. If when confronting this pressure, he remains loyal to the truth, then he becomes a person of honor. And honor is what the world sees. That's where you illustrate Christ to the devil's world. When you stand for truth under pressure, they may look at you and say, well, I don't understand that, what he just did here. I don't really agree with him on the decision he made, but one thing I do, I appreciate a person who is willing to stand up for what he believes in. And if nothing more than that, you have demonstrated the attitude of Christ in the angelic conflict. He never worried what people thought about him. What he was worried about was this: can I get to the cross impeccable so that I can die for the sins of the human race? Can I get this done? That's my duty in the incarnation. Yet I must remain loyal to the truth while I do it. And so every time these theologians came forward and threw out a trick question, he had to keep in mind several things. I've got to answer the question in such a fashion that it in no way besmirches the law. I have to answer the question in such a fashion that it in no way compromises divine integrity. At the same time, I have to keep my eyes focused on my objective, which is to get to the cross impeccable. And he had all of these things he had to manage during the incarnation. And when you study the gospel, don't quote the gospels. I shy away from the gospels with horror because most of it is quoting Christ. And you just don't stand up in a pulpit and start teaching about what Christ said. It's too deep. When he said something, you think, well, how sweet that sounds. Isn't that sweet? He who is without sin should cast the first stone. That sounds so sweet. I think I'll use that the next occasion somebody commits a crime, but who I like and who's doing my bidding. I'll use that on anybody that objects. And I'll be like Christ when I say it. Be careful quoting Christ. There was a lot there. And it needs to be decoded. It needs to be deciphered by God the Holy Spirit. Unbelievers should not quote Christ. Believers out of fellowship should not quote Christ. Baby believers should be careful about quoting Christ. When you quote Christ, you are quoting some intricate thinking by the God of the universe. So if when confronting this pressure, you remain loyal to the truth, then you become a person of honor. 62. In order to arrive at that objective, the believer must be led in the wheel tracks of righteousness. Absolute standards established by Jesus Christ. He was the wagon wheel that cut the original ruts. And we're to get in those ruts. And we are to live our life in those wheel tracks. And it's a system of thinking. As a man thinks in his soul, so is he. He leads me in wheel tracks of righteousness. Now, we've been using this as an illustration for well over a year now. Why? Because the Bible uses the word derech and magal and trachea constantly, talking about the way of righteousness, the paths of righteousness. All of these kinds of concepts are constantly mentioned in both the Old and New Testament. And we are to execute the way of righteousness. How do you do that? Do you buy yourself a wagon and a team of mules? Is this how you do it? Obviously not. What do you do? It is an illustration. It is figurative for the concept of thinking as Christ thought in the incarnation. And then adding to that the supplement, the New Testament canon. And all of these things bring together how we are to execute the Christian walk. You get on the path and you walk toward the objective, peripateo. One day at a time, one step at a time, one doctrine at a time. So that's the idea. And in our psalm, David says that he is led in these wheel tracks of righteousness. 63. As your knowledge of doctrine increases, there occurs a simultaneous enlargement of your capacity to function under these principles of righteousness. As your knowledge of doctrine increases. Now, what is your knowledge about? It is about the absolute standards of divine righteousness. That's where truth is located and nowhere else. Unless we're discussing establishment truth, which, by the way, is a divine standard. But I'll give you the footnote because the unbeliever can't understand establishment truth. So your knowledge of doctrine, your knowledge of absolute truth from the eternal Logos increases. As it increases, there occurs a simultaneous enlargement of your capacity to function under those principles. This is called building a stream of consciousness. This is called enlarging your concepts of right and wrong, knowing how to solve problems, evaluating exigencies for decision making. It adds to your capacity for spiritual growth. And so as this inventory increases, no matter what you confront, you have the information with which to deal with it. And you deal with it with problem-solving devices or with doctrines which are applicable to the situation. So your knowledge of doctrine increases as it does. There occurs a simultaneous enlargement of your capacity to function under these principles of righteousness. 64. This capacity for righteous function means that you are consistently following the leadership of our Lord. The capacity for righteous function means that you are consistently following the leadership of our Lord. And how is His leadership illustrated? The wheel tracks established by Him in the incarnation and further revealed in the New Testament canon. Repeat, this capacity for righteous function means that you are consistently following the leadership of our Lord in the wheel tracks established by Him in the incarnation and further revealed in the New Testament canon. So here's the program. When you accept Christ as Savior, at this point X, you know nothing, with the exception of the doctrine of salvation and maybe eternal security. That's it. You can't know anything else. Doctrine is revealed by the Holy Spirit. You were just imputed the indwelling and filling ministry of the Holy Spirit just then. So what can you know? You had the gospel explained to you as an unbeliever. You got academic understanding on the gospel through the common grace ministry of the Holy Spirit. And when you responded to that, He went into operation efficacious grace and saved your soul. He saved your soul because you understood who Christ was and you believed it. And you're saved. And that's the doctrine of salvation. Well, welcome to an accumulation of doctrinal truths. There's number one. And you may have picked up along the way the concept of eternal security. For God loved the world so much that He gave, that means no work on your part, it's a gift, no strings attached, that He gave His uniquely born Son. Unique in the fact that He had a human mother for His true humanity, but no human father. Therefore, His body was absolute perfection. He is the second Adam. He is born as Adam was created. And therefore, there was no imputation of Adam's original sin because there was no target in his genetic structure for an old sin nature. And so He's born absolutely perfect, and thus He received the imputation of divine righteousness at the virgin birth. And there is the image of Jesus Christ coming into to this life absolutely perfect, and therefore the uniquely born one. And then it goes on to say that He gave His uniquely born Son that whosoever believes in Him, and it did not go on with any footnotes, it didn't have any parentheticals there, who believes in Him should not perish, but rather have everlasting or eternal life. Now, how long does eternal life last? If you believe in Christ and get eternal life as a result of that, how long does that last? Does it last until the first sin? Well, then why isn't it called, this person shall receive 5 minutes of life? That doesn't even make sense. What kind of life would that be? Is it an eternal life of 5 minutes? That's contradictory. If it's eternal life, it means it has no end and there's nothing you can do to prevent it from being an eternal life. So your sins are not the issue. Why? Because Christ resolved sins on the cross. So you may have two things in your soul the moment you're saved. And your issue here is to try and figure out what to do next. After salvation, what? Well, somebody mentions to you, how about going to Bible class and pick up some of this divine thought that will be deciphered for you by a teacher called the Holy Spirit. And He's got a squad of individuals which have been placed on duty to teach. And we've got these guys, they've been given a curse, and some of them have responded and some have not, but you've got these guys running around with a curse called pastor teacher. And they're a strange sort. But nevertheless, they show up on a regular basis. And they pump out this information. And if they get it accurate, and they get the information accurate, then I will take that and teach it to you. And I will fill up your stream of consciousness. I will categorize it in the various compartments. And you will continue to build knowledge on knowledge. And I will save that in a hard disk called your brain for recall later. And eventually your cup will run over with all of this information. Now, that is the direction you're headed, but when you are saved, you know nothing. And therefore, you remain knowing nothing, except for these two exceptions, until the day you die. Point Z. Now, your capacity for righteous function means that you are consistently following the leadership of our Lord in the wheel tracks He laid and established in the Incarnation. And therefore, you learn this from Bible doctrine, Bible study, going to these Bible classes. And so, there is a slow growth process because this is infinite knowledge. And you have to develop an inventory. And there has to be vectors in there. And you have to make some associations along the way. And then you get a little constellation where two things add together to make a third. And then spiritual growth has got a little momentum. And then more momentum occurs as you get more knowledge. And then boom, you're on the upward swing. And then eventually, after about 15 to 20 years of this, you hit spiritual maturity. You have experiential sanctification. You arrive at Santa Fe. And that's where you have the imputation of escrow blessings in time. And then from that point on, your job at that point is to glorify Jesus Christ in your life all the way out to point Z. But when you are saved, your objective, immediate objective, is point Y, experiential sanctification. And when you get there, then you're ready for evidence testing and all the rest. But this process here is what we're referring to when David says, He leads me in wheel tracks of righteousness. That's the growth process. And he is learning the righteous standards of Jesus Christ, how Jesus Christ thinks, how he decides, how he acts, how he functions under the various pressures that are exhibited by the angelic conflict. And we have capacity for integrity the more of this information we acquire in our souls. And it must be from the eternal Logos. No human viewpoint, no reading Descartes coming up with this wild goose chase. We have to observe truth where it is found, and there is no truth available to the human soul except through the Word of God. All else is a cheap imitation. 65. These wheel tracks end at the entrance to the valley of the shadow of death. That's where they end. What wheel track? What train are you riding? Are you riding the wheel tracks of wickedness to the valley? Are you going to ride wheel tracks of righteousness? What you riding? Well, that brings us to paragraph J. The death of Moses, entry into the death-shadowed valley. Our corrected translation of Psalm 23:3, which we've now completed, He causes my soul to be restored. That's first problem-solving device of rebound, which is imperative for momentum to continue on this upward journey towards spiritual maturity. We all fail, we all have moments of weakness, we all sin, and therefore the recovery process is necessary. And David says, He restores my soul. That's rebound and moving on. He guides me in wheel tracks made by the wagon wheels of righteousness. And who was it that laid the original ruts? Jesus Christ in the incarnation. He establishes absolute truth for the church age. He laid the original rut. And we get in those, we execute those, then we think like Christ and we glorify Christ. He guides me in wheel tracks made by wagon wheels of righteousness for the vindication of His integrity. Imagine this, a lap baby, tabula rasa, knowing nothing. And that individual, over a period of 15, 20, 30, 40 years, whatever it takes, can arrive at a point in his life to where he can think the thoughts of Christ and execute them in his daily life. That vindicates the righteous standards of absolute truth. It vindicates it. Because what is God's objective for us in the angelic conflict? To say, you got a free will here, son. You have volition. And with that volition, you can make choices. I'm going to offer you great blessings, great spiritual prosperity, a great hereafter with escrow blessings in time and in eternity. And all you have to do is take the high road. You're free, however, to use your assets, to not use your assets. You're free to take the low road, in other words. You can follow the dictates of the first husband. You can be involved in this adulterous spiritual relationship from the moment you're saved to the day you die. And when you enter the valley, you will die the sin unto death. But you're free to do it. And all God's children must be free. Therefore, we have this option from our volition to take the high road or the low road. And therefore, we have the concept, the vindication of His integrity or for His name's sake. His name is Jesus. His name is Christ. Jesus has to do with salvation. It comes from the concept of Joshua, the Savior. Joshua is the Hebrew term for that. And then Christ, Messiah. He is the mediator, the one who is equal with both God and man, the one who can resolve the issue that exists between fallen man and perfect God. The mediator, Christ, the Messiah. Therefore, His name's sake is at stake here. And we go to John 1:1 and pull it all together where it says, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. The Word was God. The Word was with God. And all of these things come together to show the concept of the Logos. And the Logos is absolute truth. Jesus Christ is absolute truth incarnate in the devil's world. And He exhibited this throughout the incarnation, arriving at the cross impeccable. So we have Jesus Christ, the Word, absolute, impeccable integrity. And whenever we follow those wheel tracks laid down by Him, what we do is illustrate that His path is the best path, that His path is the one to be taken, that it is the high road to the death-shadowed valley. It glorifies Him. It magnifies the Word. And that, therefore, is our challenge. And that's what we see in verse 3. Now we're ready for verse 4. We're ready to enter the valley. When I walk through my own death-shadowed valley, I do not fear adversities of dying because You are with me. That is the corrected translation. When I walk, notice a walk, a day-by-day process, step-by-step. When you walk the Christian walk, you use doctrine as you need it, as exigencies require. And when you enter the death-shadowed valley, then there are things you must think at that point in order to go out gloriously. When I walk through my own death-shadowed valley, implication, everybody has their own exit already in the decrees. What's your exit visa look like? And when I walk through my own death-shadowed valley, I do not fear the adversities of dying because you are with me. Point one. How we die is determined by how we live. How we die is determined by how we live. Question arises. Was living grace ignored? What is living grace? We can draw our little lifeline here. Let me add a little increment for you. We saved at X. Out here somewhere used to be Y, but we won't ignore that right now for our illustration. We're going to take Y as the point where you enter the death-shadowed valley. Now, people enter the death-shadowed valley who do not make it to spiritual maturity. So, whether spiritual maturity is involved in this or not is up to the individual. Some do, some don't. But Y here is the entry to the death-shadowed valley, and then Z is where you actually check out under physical death. And so, living grace is everything that occurs for a person, a believer in Christ, between the moment of his spiritual birth, where he is born again, and the moment he enters the death-shadowed valley. This is living grace. And what is living grace? It's utilization of the divine operating assets. That's what's intended here. And from the moment of your salvation until you enter the death-shadowed valley, you are preparing to die. And you utilize the divine operating assets to get to that point in such a fashion that it glorifies Jesus Christ and that He will walk with you through that valley. And therefore, once you enter the valley, then you have a dying phase. And for the mature believer, it is dying grace. For the reversionistic believer who never does squat, it's the sin unto death. How long does it last? Varies with the individual. But this is the program, guys. And once you believe in Christ, this is it. This is what's going on. And everybody looks fairly healthy here this evening. So we're all involved in this living grace process. We have equal privilege, equal opportunity to execute the Christian way of life. And as we do this, we're preparing to enter the valley. That's living grace. So was living grace ignored? That becomes the question. Was living grace ignored, followed by a lifetime at zero on the gratitude gauge? That's the question. Where are you? I tell you where I was. I was saved probably at 10 or so. And never cracked the cover on a Bible till I was 30. They always gave you 30 points at the Baptist church if you brought your Bible. So I would take my Bible, and you get 30 points for that. But actually opening it up, I don't think much of that went on. See? So there was living grace involved. God knew in eternity past. At 30, I'd say, whoa, look at this. But for what, 15 years or so, I knew nothing. Absolutely nothing. Yet God keeps me alive. I have all the divine operating assets. I have the spiritual gift of pastor, teacher at 10. You've got whatever your spiritual gift is. You got it the day you were saved. But nothing is going on. Yet we have living grace and God keeps us alive. Now, if that continues all the way down to entering the death-shadowed valley, what's that person got in his future? Sin unto death. But if it's somewhere along this line here, you go positive volition to Bible doctrine, then the mentor, he goes into action and will teach you all things, bring all things to your remembrance, etc., etc. Then you start the growth process. And at that point, you then really are using your living grace to prepare for dying in order to enter this valley here under dying grace. So, how we die is determined by how we live. Was living grace ignored, followed by lifetime at zero on the gratitude gauge? Or was living grace exploited, leading to a spiritual advance all the way to occupation with Christ. We're free to choose which option we're going to take, high road or low road. Point two, living grace then is analogous to the tracks of a wagon that lead us to the death-shadowed valley. Living grace is analogous to the tracks of a wagon that lead us to the death-shadowed valley. Three, for the believer, the execution of the Christian way of life means to walk the path which was facilitated by wheel tracks of righteousness. For the believer, the execution of the Christian way of life means to walk the path which was facilitated by wagon wheels of righteousness. That's the path that you want to take toward the valley. Four, who actually blazed the trail on which we are to follow? Our Lord Jesus Christ in the Incarnation. We've only just begun on paragraph J, but we're going to have to stop now and resume at this point. We'll review the first four on Thursday evening. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the concept that we are able to acquire Your thinking, to make it a part of our thought process, and to utilize it in the hostile environment of the devil's world. And when we do, we are able to vindicate Your integrity. We're able to take absolute standards of Your righteousness, make it a part of our thinking, and thereby manifest it to the devil's world in problem-solving and decision-making. This is a superior system of thought that raises us above the mundane and enables us to think like Christ and to live a life that would glorify Him. May this idea be a motivation for us to continue our advance, and we lift our prayer in the name of Christ, our Savior. Amen.